I must believe it. Help me with my unbelief. And may God bless that to us today. Let us stand to pray before we come to the preaching of God's word. We give thee thanks, our God, that thou hast delivered us from the darkness and blindness of paganism and false Christianity, and brought us into thy house where the light of the gospel shines through thy word, that we may hear the voice of Christ, the great shepherd, calling his sheep to himself. And Lord, we pray that we may yet hear his voice, that we may be enabled to obey his voice, that we may understand that the gospel to the unconverted is repent and believe, and the doctrine of election is the doctrine of comfort to those who are saved. Let us not get things in the wrong order. Let us not put the cart before the horse. But Lord, may we hear the simplicity of the gospel. And do thou all that is needed, for thou must do all. Even the preaching of the word, open our ears, soften our necks, open our hearts, and grant us that gift of faith, even faith unto faith, that we may grow from grace to grace, growing in the knowledge and the likeness of Christ. We confess often, Lord, that we have stalled in sanctification, stalled in true biblical piety. Help us. We have none other help than thee. Give help to preacher and to hearer alike. Pour out thy spirit upon us all. Enable me to preach Christ and him crucified, that thou may receive all the honor and the glory, even in showing mercy to sinners for the first time. For we pray in the name of the Redeemer. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And the verses for the preaching of God's word are verses 18 to 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Amen. So we're introduced here in verse 18... to something that is
very evident in the Bible, and that is the wrath of God. What is wrath? There are other ways of describing it. There are other words that are used. Anger, we can use. God is angry with the wicked every day, we mentioned this morning. God's displeasure, he is as a good and a righteous God. He is displeased at those things that are not good and are not righteous. So things which are wicked and unrighteous, God is displeased with. And that's what we certainly see here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we have his wrath, we have his anger, we have his displeasure, we also have his indignation. Now, indignation in the scriptures often just translates God's wrath or rage. Indignation is a rich word to understand. So in the middle of that word, we have the word, we get another word, dignity, from there. So that word in the middle there. And in means not or against. So there is something that is against the worth and the honor of God. This is against God's honor. So it's a very personal thing we understand, sin. Sin is not just us missing to tick off all the boxes of rules or commandments, but it is a personal thing against God. Persons made by God personally sin against God personally, hence the use of that word, indignation. It is a personal affront and insult and assault against God and his worthiness and his holy laws, his standards, against him as creator. I've mentioned already the word rage. Now, in man, rage sounds uncontrolled, but in God, nothing is uncontrolled. Each one of those character properties of God is a perfection of God, we call it. And so even God's rage is a controlled and directed wrath that he holds back a lot of until the lake of fire is to be filled. And then the rage and the wrath of God will be not held back. Then when we come to think of our own guiltiness and we think of God's wrath over that guilt, we often have a difficulty in understanding it because we're self-righteous and guilty. We don't like to think of these things. But if we were to remove God out of the equation for a second and just think, how do we react to other people in the world? How do people react towards each other? Because everybody understands anger and displeasure against someone that's done something against you. You come back to your car, you've parked your car in Lethbridge, you come back to the car, and one of the wing mirrors has been broken off by some idiot showing off to his friends. Now, you're not happy about this. It's going to cost you money. And you're angry at the mindless idiot that did that. And so you have an anger towards it. In life, in many ways, where sin is committed, or you see an atrocity, you see something terrible happening in the street, you might see it recorded somewhere, against innocent people, and you are angry. How can this happen? How can people allow it to happen? There were people there. There were 20 people there. They saw this big man attack this small woman, old woman, and they're all standing there with their cameras filming it, and nobody is man enough to interfere and to stop that poor little old woman being attacked by that violent man. We understand wrath against unrighteousness. We understand that there is wickedness in the world and we have anger towards it. And even where our value system is completely twisted, even when we are godless in our ways, just consider those who have been brainwashed in the school system and in the entertainment system for the last 20, 30 odd years. And they think that they need to come up for the cause of the sodomite. And they think it's wrong that anyone would speak against them. They too feel this wrath, this anger in them if anyone was to say anything negative against the LGBTQ plus people. It's wrongly applied and it's wrongly addressed, but you see, it's within us all to be angry when we see injustice, when we see crimes being committed. So we can understand something of the wrath of God. We just don't want it applied to us and directed against us. But we must consider this truth and this fact that God has a raging indignation towards every unrepentant sinner. Every unrepentant sinner. That includes some of you here this afternoon. Unrepentant sinners. You do not trust in Christ. You might have some vague hope that one day, but you do not now today trust in Christ. Therefore, you are still a child of wrath. Bringing us back to something of Ephesians 2 we looked at this morning. So the title of the sermon this afternoon is The Wrath of God, taken from verses 18 to 21 of Romans 1. And in 5 points, firstly from verse 18, wrath revealed from heaven. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, we read there. And we'll see how that is further witnessed elsewhere. Secondly, God's witness in creation. See that in verses 19 and 20. Thirdly, God's testimony in your conscience. We see that in verse 19 and verse 21. And then we consider this gospel truth in point 4. God's wrath consumed on the cross of Calvary. God's wrath consumed, eaten up on the wrath of Calvary. And point 5 is therefore flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. So our first point is wrath revealed from heaven. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, the question is, how exactly is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Well, we can see this in a few ways, in 3 ways. Firstly, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in the divine word of God that we have in the scriptures. And this is a heavenly word. This is a divine word. Let us not think this is a mere collection of religious writings. Of all books in the world, this is the most supreme book of all. And yet is it a word, although we have it written down, the books of scriptures by many different authors, 66 books, over a period of many years, 1,500 years would be the time that it was actually written, although of course it speaks of the very beginning and it speaks of the very end. But what we understand that this is an eternal word. Where do we understand that from? Well, Psalm 119, the great psalm that glorifies the word, the law, the statutes of God, says in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And he's not just talking about the word of God that they had at the time of the writing of the psalm. because that would mean half of the Old Testament was yet to be written, the New Testament was yet to be written. This is not what David, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is saying. He's declaring that the word that we have received through penmen, through different languages and different places, was an eternal word. We can say this, that the word of God that we have, the 66 books, forms part of God's eternal decree to the letter. Therefore, we are not to add to nor diminish from the word of God. It's God's eternal word. And God has revealed in his word his wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness. Secondly, we may say that the wrath of God is clearly revealed in his providence. What is providence, you might say? Well, we know what God is as creator. He's created all things by the word of his power. But the providence is God's sustaining and directing all things. He sustains all things and he directs all things in that sustaining of everything. God's judgments are directed against sinners partially in the here and now. These events that happen, we see the downfall of that godless system called communism in the Soviet Union. We saw the downfall of that godless system called National Socialism in 1945. We've seen the downfall of many proud boasts. The loss of the British Empire, again, was because of the boasting pride of the British, saying the sun will never set on the British Empire. Now, I know they mean that geographically, that there was nowhere, anywhere in the world where there was not a piece of land that was taken into the British Empire, so that the sun was always shining on some part of the globe, which was part of the British Empire. But that is not the only thing that they meant. They meant with the same arrogance that Hitler said that the Third Reich would be a millennium. And yet the Lord did away with them. We see in the providences of God that God's judgments are carried out. The world uses phrases like karma. But karma is some sort of blind justice that happens. But God does not work karma. What they mean to say, and they don't know it in their ignorance, is God's sovereign ruling, directing, and punishing, controlling all events and judging for sin. That is what we see. It is often also the case that we do not always see God's judgments being directed immediately against those who have done wicked, because we must understand from the scriptures that God is long-suffering to uswards. And his long-suffering is to give us the chance to repent. But also God says this, fret not thyself because of evildoers. They may have be given of the Lord much blessing now, and yet because they are ungrateful to God and do not bow themselves before God and the cross of Christ, it will be more worse for them in judgment. So we have the word of God, we have the providences of God. Thirdly, we might say this, the divine and heavenly wrath of God linked with the providences. But this is a more direct thing, we might say. We see the wrath of God revealed to us. A divine and heavenly wrath. And this wrath of God is a righteous wrath. It is not this, it's not the wrath of the ungodly. It's not the wrath of the unrighteous. Since October 7th last year, immediately almost, there have been riots and protests in practically in every Western city, certainly in the capital cities, but in other cities which are pro-Palestine and anti-Israel. We're not going to get in to who is to blame and all these other matters. Great wickedness was perpetrated on October the 7th. That is true. However, we see in their wrath is against all these other nations who are not prepared to destroy Israel as they would demand them to. They say from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. And they don't mean free as in a free nation, because it is probably the only free nation in the whole of the Middle and Near East. But it'll be free of Jews. They demand genocide on the basis, they demand genocide be carried out because they say genocide is happening. That's an unrighteous wrath. That is an unrighteous calling for sin because of sin. But God's wrath is a righteous wrath. His wrath is pure. His wrath is holy, as he is pure and holy. Everything that the Lord says and does and desires is absolutely without blemish. It is pure as the purest thing that can exist. Well, and the reason why his wrath is pure is because his knowledge of the situation is complete. God is all-knowing, omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the beginning, from the beginning to the end. He knows the motivations. He knows the causes. So we might look at somebody and we see them reacting in a way, but we may react to their reaction. We say, that's wrong, but we don't know the reason why they're angry, and we don't know the reason behind that other reason. We don't know the whole chain of events, but God does. He knows the cause, the effect. And therefore, he can judge with a perfect judgment, and he can express perfect wrath. He knows how many chances he's given to his creature to hear the gospel, and yet in with a hard heart and a pious word, oh, I can't believe, so I won't believe. Not, I can't believe, but I must believe. And what's impossible with man is not impossible with God, and therefore I endeavor to go to God in prayer. But because God knows all things, it means his wrath is more, because he knows all of the wickedness in the thoughts and in the desires. He knows all of our foolishness and wickedness. See, people, especially the greatest con artists, the most successful narcissists in the world, they can put on a front. They can just seem so smiley and so pleasant and so warm. They know how to manipulate you. They know how to speak to you in a way that will sort of soften you. They know you, that you had an arable background, and so they will talk about things of farming and tractors and things like that. They'll break the ice in a way, not just to be friendly. There's nothing wrong with that. Being friendly with people, let your friendliness be known to all men, but that they would use it to get a hold on you, to use it against you. They would put on a front. And in many ways, we all put on a front. We all put on a mask. But God sees behind the mask. He sees behind the different layers in the heart. He sees in the darkest corner of the heart. He sees the conscience that's been ignored. He sees the memories of past wickedness being purposely ignored. He sees it all. And his wrath is therefore against all things which are against him and without him, ungodliness, and all things which are not right and pure and holy, unrighteousness. Because ungodliness is a lack of love and honor towards God. And unrighteousness, we could say, if we want to split them up, ungodliness, a lack of piety towards God. Unrighteousness is a lack of mercy and love to our fellow man. But we're impious We're God haters instead of being God lovers. We're unjust instead of being just. We are immoral towards God and man. For the wrath of God is revealed from God against all immorality of man. So we see that wrath is revealed from heaven. We could also add to this and say sin is observed from heaven. Sin is observed from God who is in heaven, but the same God is everywhere. Seeing all things, understanding all things, knowing all things. But wrath is revealed from heaven. Secondly, God's witness in creation. This brings it very close to home. The very witness of creation around us is declared in the scriptures, and here in verse 20 especially. That there is a witness of God in creation, therefore everybody, Christian and pagan alike, the ancient, the modern, whoever they are, that all men at all times since the fall have had this witness speaking to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. We can understand these things, having been made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So it doesn't matter whether you were born in ancient India, whether you were an Aztec, in the 1500s when the Spaniards came to conquer. It doesn't matter where you were or when you were. You're without excuse before God, because he says, okay, you don't have the scriptures, but you have not the book of scripture, but you have the book of nature. Nature says something about God. We see something of God's, so two things are mentioned here. His eternal power and Godhead. So what do we understand? We see something therefore of the strength and the power of God in all that he has created, from the largest heavenly bodies down to the smallest insect. There is life teeming everywhere on planet Earth. And even in a place that we would think that there is no life at all, we think there's in this lava flow or whatever it might be, that we think nothing can exist there, and yet science keeps on discovering, there's specially adapted animals and creatures and bacteria that can live there. In fact, they have to live there. They need the sulfur to live on. And we see when we look at this life, which is teeming absolutely everywhere upon this earth, that we see that there is an order, there is a complexity, there is a glory when we see that there is wisdom at work. There is a wisdom at work. And even though the lie of evolution would say that by accident some blob formed in a primeval soup, or some chains of proteins, and they gathered themselves into a sort of a globe or some sort of container, and eventually these containers got filled with other containers, and yet that sort of level of story only works when you're talking to 10-year-olds and 11-year-olds. You say, look inside the microscope, see at this microscopic level, you can see this sort of like round jelly, and there's a black dot in the middle. You see, simple life. But they're lying. Because the truth is, as the Lord has granted science to be able to look far deeper with electron microscopes and things, is to understand that there is a depth of complexity in one single cell, whether it's animal or it is a bacterium or whatever it might be, there is a complexity of structure and order that it's not just a piece of jelly with a black dot in the middle. It is a most complex industrial factory with systems of transport, with systems of storage, with systems of weight. So you have your officers in there. You have your computers are in there. You have the assembly lines. You have the workers, and they're all in there, in the cell. This cell is an amazing structure. The complexity, therefore, the wisdom, therefore, the eternal power and Godhead are revealed at every level of nature. Whether you look at the telescope, at the universe, or you look in a microscope at the smallest thing, we see natural law, we see natural forces, we see that they control and direct all things. We see God controlling and directing all things, living and non-living. And therefore we may say this, the invisible things of Him, that is his influence, his properties, his character, his ability, his work is seen in the work of creation. We see that He is the source of life and the sustainer of life, and that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, Psalm 19. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So essentially this, the book of creation, or the book of nature, reveals enough about God, about who God is, about the Creator, for each human being to know and to understand that there is a God, and that they might call upon His name and seek Him, as Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill. That there is sufficient that we would know, but mankind willfully rejects this witness and willfully makes up his own gods and makes up his own religions and makes up his own morals. And therefore, they are absolutely, what does it say at the end of verse 20? So that they are without excuse. This also calls down God's wrath upon us. So God, His wrath revealed from heaven, His witness in creation. Let's just backpedal and consider God's testimony in your conscience. Because these things, so far you may say, well, these are outside of us. The scriptures, providence, judgment, creation. Well, we are part of creation. And being part of creation, God has a testimony. Even within. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So this holding the truth in unrighteousness, it means a conscious act of suppressing the truth. We suppress the truth. The truth of what? Well, all truth. The truth of God. The truth of His claim upon us. The truth of His laws. The truth of our sinfulness. The truth of our need of salvation. And in gospel context, we suppress the truth and the claims of Christ. And we can call ourselves reformed at the same time. But Christ is the truth. God is the truth. And we're suppressing Christ. We're suppressing His gospel. We're suppressing the claim and the glory of God. And that's what we all do by nature. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So we have that inner witness. An inner witness in every human creature. And this witness of good and evil, we call the conscience. And it's something that has been placed there by God. And we may say this, it is the law of God written on man's heart. Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 14 and 16. He says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So the work of the law written in their hearts, the hearts of the Gentiles, the conscience saying, this is good, this is bad. This is good, this is what you should do. You're driving along, you see there's a car broken down, and there's someone in need, and you should stop. Your conscience says, pull over, help them. And then the selfishness says, no, they've got a mobile phone, they can get help, I'll just carry on driving, I don't want to be late. All those things that say, well, I shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. You're at a cash machine, at an ATM, and there's an envelope being left there by the previous person. You look at it, you think, this is strange. You look at the envelope, you open it, it's full of $100 bills. You know that you should call that person back and say, excuse me, you've left something behind. That's what the conscience says. And you should do that. You should do that. You must do that. But that's the conscience at work. Now, the word conscience that we have is made up of two words from Latin, con and science, conscience, conscientia. And that word that we get science from just means knowledge, and the word con here means with. So these are the things that we do with knowledge. We know that it's wrong and we shouldn't do that. We know that it's right and we should help that person. That's what conscience is. It's giving us that moral guidance to what is good and what is bad. Yes, we can. We can crush our conscience. We can ignore our conscience. We can see that flashing light that's on the dashboard of the conscience. I better go to the garage. I better go and get it seen to, what's wrong with the car. And you ignore it and you ignore it, and then the engine blows. And so the conscience in many ways is this red flag, is this flashing light in the soul saying, that's wrong, don't do it, that's good, you must do it. And therefore, because it is in the conscience, we can say that when we go against our conscience, at the end of verse 20, we are without excuse. Again, without excuse. We can continue on with verse 21. We didn't read the rest after verse 21. But it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now we might say, well, doesn't this just talk about the heathens in the world? No, if we want to fully apply what verse 21 says, it speaks of everybody in this church building who cannot claim saving faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, what makes you this deep theologian to contradict the simplicity of the gospel? Because Romans 1:21 says that you do not glorify him as God, because you do not obey his commands. You do not obey the gospel commands. And you're not grateful to God. It says, but you're vain, you are empty in your imaginations. Your very thoughts of who God is and what the gospel is and how you are to be saved is empty. Human imagination. And it says your heart is foolish and is dark. Now again, if you've been well brought up in any biblical doctrine, you might say, well, of course, yes, the heart is deceitful. No, your heart is deceitful. Your heart is wicked. Your heart is vain in its imaginations. It is a foolish heart and is darkened. and you do it with knowledge. Your conscience says otherwise. Again, as I said, the conscience can be twisted. The conscience can be damaged and ignored. But the conscience should be set straight by the word of God. The thief might think to himself, well, if I only rob from the rich, then I'm okay. Well, God says, thou shalt not steal, full stop. People make excuses. And they continue until their conscience has been seared. Now, I don't know if everyone knows what sear means, but you get a steak, and you put it in the pan, in a hot pan with lard or tallow or whatever, and you butter, you put it in, and it becomes seared. And you take it out again, it's no longer this soft and pink piece of meat. It's been seared. It's been changed. It's been hardened. It's gone from being that soft piece of raw flesh. It's now becoming, it's on its way to becoming a steak to be food. But it has become seared. If you've ever had your hand, if anyone's ever burnt themselves on something, they've reached over to get something and there's something hot or something and they've seared their flesh. It's no longer soft and pink flesh. It takes a long while to heal. But that is what happens to the conscience when the red lights, the red flags of the conscience say, do this, you should do this, or don't do this, you shouldn't do that. And then we work against it. That the conscience itself is like an organ of the body, it becomes damaged. And if we continue on with the verses that we have ahead of us, verses 22, 23 to the end of the chapter, we see that there is a progression here. The crimes of atheism and the crime of false religion and false worship. We see that if we were to work through these verses leading to the end of chapter 1. So we see spiritual adultery is replaced by sexual immorality. We see that the body and the mind and the emotions and the desires are all given over to a reprobate mind, we see in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind that is rejected of God, that means. And so there are further sins that are mentioned. So false religion, false morality, immorality. And then we see the full extent of pagan darkness when God permits it to go that far, that they've rejected God and his commandments and they've accepted all sorts of immorality, so that you're left with a pagan mess, you're left with violence and wickedness and an anti-gospel society. Welcome to today. This is where we are as a nation today. That the devil has been at work through the media, through the school system, through the university system, to make us into a gospel-rejecting society that is under God's wrath. So that even the remnants of a gospel heritage are insufficient to salt the society. And the conscience becomes so hardened and it becomes so self-righteous, so dulled to what true morality is, that verse 32 finishes off this condemnation. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This too is the wrath of God upon us today. We've seen the wrath revealed from heaven. We've seen God's witness in creation. Briefly looked at God's testimony in your conscience. Fourth, God's wrath consumed on the cross of Calvary. So far, we've considered God's wrath as it is seen in nature, is seen in the conscience, it's seen in society, it's seen in the scriptures, revealed in the scriptures. But let me say, all those things that we've looked at so far, they pale into insignificance when we consider the revelation of God's wrath upon the cross. The supreme revelation and display of God's wrath towards sin, towards the ungodliness and unrighteousness of unrepentant sinners, is to be seen upon the cross of Christ. If we consider the wrath of God that was displayed, that was poured out, we see in the humiliation and in the sufferings, in the crucifixion, in the mockings, in the forsaking of Christ upon the cross. And so therefore that answers the question, how does God in wrath deal with sin? By pouring out his wrath. We'll see that in the last point. Something of how God pours out his wrath upon the sinner. But there is a pouring out of wrath. Maybe mention it now. How does God deal with sin? He pours out his wrath upon it. The righteous punishment of God for sin is righteous reaction. So there is the wrath, his indignation to be poured out upon that which is wicked. We could say, be careful to use human language, but it is the natural reaction of a holy God against unholiness. It is the natural instinct of reflex or reflex of God against wickedness. We see this in a number of places in the scriptures. But it comes down to this, that it says our God is a consuming fire. And so that those people of God that he had called, he had delivered them out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, that nobody but those who were permitted by God, specifically Moses, was allowed to climb up the mount. Nobody was allowed to come near the mount, lest God's wrath would break out against them. Not even their beasts, not even their goats were allowed to go up the mountain at any way, at any level, at any height. But all must keep away from the mount, lest the mount where God's presence and holiness was so intensely revealed at that time, so much so that the mount shook and it smoked with the fiery presence of God. Therefore, sinners are kept away. And so God deals with sin, as I said, almost instinctively by going after it, by destroying it. But this God who is righteous and wrathful is also, as I've mentioned, is a God that has all control. He doesn't allow his wrath to go forth at any time. He's not like many of us that will lose their temper. God does not lose his temper. God directs his anger in his own time for his own ends. The righteous punishment of God for sin is the pouring out of infinite and eternal wrath upon the criminal, himself or herself. And that's why hell for the soul and the eternal lake of fire for body and soul are described as fiery places with an eternal burning. Psalm 21 and verse 9 says this, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." And again, 2 Thessalonians, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you might be saying to yourself at the moment, how much more of this wrath of God can I take this afternoon, preacher? It seems to be incessant. You're talking about the wrath of God in my conscience, witnessed in nature, revealed in the scriptures, displayed in society. It seems to be incessant. Is this all that we're going to hear today about the wrath of God? I said, and I'll reply to you, I spent much time in the prayer about the love of God. And you may say to yourself, these things are opposite. They are not. The love of God for righteousness is expressed in his wrath against unrighteousness. His love for holiness, his love for goodness, even his electing love for sinners, expressed in his wrath, poured out upon the cross. And who can take such divine and unceasing wrath of God upon them? No one but God himself. And this is what the Father knows. And therefore the Father made a covenant with the Son that he would become man and die in our place. Die in the place of man because he became man. But because he is God, he can withstand the wrath of God. And so Christ must become man, and he must suffer the wrath of God upon him. You see, there is wrath for you outside of Christ, but inside of Christ, we see that the wrath is poured out upon Christ. And what a wrath it was. What a burden it was, what an anguish of body and especially soul as he hangs upon that cross and the Father's wrath is poured out upon this Jesus of Nazareth. The actual physical crucifixion is nothing in comparison. It was deeply painful and unpleasant, but what the Father poured out into the soul of his Son. I mean, think of the many levels of this wrath. It was a wrath that forsook the Son. It was a wrath that caused him bitter grief and pain. It was a wrath that caused the sun to stop shining, the earth to lose its natural light. It is a wrath so hot that he thirsted. And it is a wrath that was so determined that blood must be shed, and so deadly that the God-man must die. So body and soul, all of it under the hot wrath of his Father. If you want to see the wrath of God, you need to look at the cross. And if you want to see the love of God, you want to see the Savior on the cross. We've seen his wrath revealed from heaven, the testimony in the conscience, in creation then in the conscience. And we see God's wrath consumed. I very briefly looked at the wrath consumed on the cross of Calvary. But the last point is this: therefore, flee from the wrath to come. There is to be a fleeing from the wrath to come. And how do you flee from the wrath to come? Will you hear that way of flight, that way of escape you hear in the call to repent and believe? Because what does the command and the call of the gospel say to the sinner? What does it say? Well, it declares that we've committed unrighteous acts that we need to repent of, and we need a Savior whom we must believe in. There we go. That's it, the simplicity of the gospel. We are under God's wrath, and we need someone who has taken God's wrath for us. And there are many, many warnings of God's impending wrath in the Bible, that wrath which is yet to come. In the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, we read this: "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." This is then the day of judgment, when all will be judged. "And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So there is a day that comes, that is to come, when Christ will return, and he, with his saints with him, will judge all who have sinned. That there is a coming day of judgment. And the gospel calls us, we might even use the word, exhorts us, even pleads with us, to not be amongst this group of ungodly, this multitude of ungodly people against whom God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, is coming. But we are to flee from the wrath to come. We are to flee from God's righteous judgment. We are to flee hell. We are to flee the lake of fire. And the question is, how do I do that? And how does God tell us to flee? Again, I'm going to come back to it again. By repenting of what we have ever done, said, desired, thought, which is against God and against God's commandments, so against our fellow man. Anything that has caused God's wrath to fall upon us, we must repent of. And secondly, we must indeed flee to Christ. We must flee to Christ. But we must flee to Christ with repentance. We saw in the time of John the Baptist that everyone from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and other places, they were all coming to hear the preaching of John the Baptist and to receive the baptism. And then the Pharisees that came. And what does John say to them? He says, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because the wrath is to come. But who warned them? Because they weren't coming repentant. They were not coming broken of their sin and repenting to believe on the gospel that John was preaching. But if they had come penitently, therefore they would have come believingly. But I have no doubt that they were coming because everyone else was coming. And if they didn't come, that the people would have less respect for them because they saw John as a prophet. And therefore they, to keep up the appearances as so many in religion do, thought they had to do likewise because they feared man more than they feared God. So in fleeing to Christ, there is repentance and sorrow for sin, but there is a fleeing to Christ because we need him upon whom the whole wrath of God has already fallen. For Christ is no longer on the cross. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs, to the very bottom of the cup. And he died as a man, but he is now resurrected and exalted and glorified. And there is no more wrath upon him. And so therefore all who are found in him, there is no more wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a really helpful one to understand that Christ upon the cross, in our stead, in our place, in the place of those that believe on him, is the use of defensive prairie fires. Now, I know there are some firefighters amongst us who'll know better than I do. But this is an important illustration. It certainly happened in times past. If it still happens today, I don't know. That there can be prairie fires that rage. And what is the farmer to do? And it appears that there was a technique at one point that they see the fire and smoke in advance. So they quickly set fire to the grass and the and the dry trees around their own property. He has to start his own fire. And once that fire has burned quickly, no doubt it has to be controlled in some way, all the fuel has been used up. There is no more fuel for that raging fire to then burn him and his family up. They can stand, as it were, in the middle of this burnt prairie patch, and the fire will pass them by. And therefore, they are in the safest place to stand. And so it is with the gospel. That if you obey the call of the gospel, you flee from the wrath to come, and you stand in the place where the wrath has already fallen. That is, you are found in Christ, and there is no more wrath. You may see the wrath around you, taking, consuming others, but when you're found in wrath, when you're found in Christ, upon whom the wrath of God has already fallen, then all has been paid for. Then you will know forgiveness and peace and love and fellowship. And therefore, there is now no wrath more for you. Let me just say this to the believer. When we consider the wrath of God, we mustn't get confused with the Father's chastisement of us, and we will be chastised. That's promised in the Scriptures, that there is chastisement. But this is not the wrath of God. This is a fatherly displeasure, though, where we have sinned against Him, where we have backslidden, where we have kept our bosom sins and have not repented of them. But remember this, that God is correcting you because He loves you. He is treating you as true adopted sons and not as bastards. It's an indication that the Lord is dealing so with you in fatherly love. Because children, it is true that if your father loves you, he will correct you. If he didn't love you, he'd allow you to grow wild and godless and become antisocial and to steal and to do all these things. But a loving father will not allow you to do this. And will give you the right hand of warning or the rod of correction. So remember this, believer, that when you are under the chastisement of God, this is not the wrath of God. This is the fatherly chastisement. So that even when you are under fiery trials, and there may be one or two of you even now who are under these fiery trials, but know this, that this is something that should direct you to trust in God more and to hope in Him more. That you are to trust in the perfecting love of God. That is the intention, to perfect you, to correct you, to set you on the right course again. The problem is He's dealing with you, and you and me are stubborn and a stiff-necked people. And sometimes the hand has to be hard upon us to humble us and to correct us, but because He loves His own. Therefore, when you see the hand, the chastising fatherly hand upon you, deal swiftly with unrepented sin. Pray for grace to endure and to abide, and patiently wait for His deliverance. For it will yet come, as is promised in the Word of God. Amen. Let us stand to pray. O Lord Most High, whom we have discovered in the Scriptures to be a God who is love, because Thou lovest what is right, Thou hatest what is evil, and Thy wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in man. And these things describe us by nature.
and what it would be, O Lord, to be born and then die and fall into thy wrath. Sinners to be found in the hands of an angry God. And yet we have, above and beyond that bad news, the truth into which we're born. We have the gospel, the good news, which reveals to us the wrath of God poured out upon Christ upon the cross. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish in thine unceasing wrath, but have eternal life, abundant life in Jesus Christ. O Lord, thou knowest how hard our hearts are, how stubborn and impenitent we are, how we easily believe the lies of man and disbelieve the pure promises of God. Will thou change that? Will thou grant us grace? Will thou enable us to look unto Jesus? Will thou have mercy upon our never dying souls? Bless thy word to us, we pray, for our eternal good and for thine eternal glory. For we pray in the name of this glorious Redeemer, this God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll conclude our worship of God by singing a final portion of Psalm 19. So we'll sing together from Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. And then we'll jump a couple of verses and continue in verse 11 to the first part of verse 13. You see, verse 13 concludes a singing verse and then adds a second singing verse, but we will only take the first two lines of verse 13. So God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. Here, no ifs and no buts and maybes, just hard truths. Verse 11, moreover, they, that is the commandments of God, they warn thy servant how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Who can his errors understand? O cleanse thou me within from secret faults, thy servant keep from all presumptuous sin. You might say, well, is it teaching us to keep the commandments as a works righteousness to bribe God for salvation? No. Not at all. They are the way. It is the life of gratitude to keep the commandments. But there is a commandment to be observed in the responsibility under the gospel. That is to repent and believe. And that is no self-righteous command. That is a command that takes all glory from you and gives it all to Jesus. Verses 7, 8, 11 to 13a, to the tune of Crediton, tune 45.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.